Good morning, and welcome to each and every one who are here. As was mentioned in the announcements, we have a number of visitors with us, and we are especially grateful for your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions concerning something that will be presented in this lesson this morning, feel free to speak with me, one of the other members of this congregation, following the services, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do what we do. Our purpose in assembling together, we are very much aware, is to glorify and to worship God. And we strive to do that, striving to respect the pattern that He has outlined for us. So just keep those things in mind as we study through this lesson. One other quick announcement that I wanted to mention that was not mentioned in the other announcements is earlier this week, Bruce's mother passed away. So we certainly want to remember Bruce and his family in our prayers. I believe the memorial service is this coming Thursday. So continue to remember them in your prayers as well. But on to the lesson at hand. The last several weeks, we have been in a study dealing with my concerns with what I describe as the community church movement. Now, when we speak of the community church movement, what we have in mind is what I would describe as an interdenominational movement whose goal is to create community-based churches which caters to the social needs and wants of man's and his desires in worship when it comes to serving God. In other words, the community church is a movement that is extremely successful. Some of the largest churches in this country are a part of the community church movement. Some of them with attendance or memberships of over 10,000, 30,000, 40,000 individuals in some of these mega churches. Now, my concern with this movement, as we have been studying, is the fact that I am fearful that it distracts from the purpose which God intended for the church to be. And I want to get into more detail about that in my lesson this morning, because what I want to specifically focus on is I want to focus on the social gospel. What the Bible has to say about the social gospel. We've been mentioning this as we've gone through this study. As we've noted, the worship services are very much designed to be, as they would describe it, uplifting and entertaining. And we've taken quotes from websites where they say, are you tired of the boring old services? Well, the question is what did God ask us to do when we worship Him? We need to strive to follow the pattern that He has established for us. And furthermore, we need to understand what the work of the church actually is as outlined within Scripture. And so in my lesson today, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about what the social gospel is about, and I want to talk about what the true church is about, and hopefully we will make a distinction and determine that we ought to be striving to follow the pattern of what God intended the church to be rather than what man wants the church to be. Now, of course, when we talk about the social gospel, as I was preparing for this lesson and doing some research on it, it is interesting that it is actually the name of a movement that was established back about 1880, in the late 1800s, and it was actually predominant for about 50 years, after which time it died down for a little bit, but not completely, and it has begun to reemerge in an even what you might describe as a stronger fashion. It is a movement which believed that the work of the church was to eliminate human suffering. And the way that the church was to do that is through social reform, political advocacy, and as they would describe it, catering to the whole man. In other words, whatever it is that man wants, whatever man needs in this life, The church has a responsibility and needs to be striving to provide those things. Of course, when we examine the Scriptures, we find that that's not what the church actually is. Now, as a result of the concept of the social gospel, you have entertainment, which is designed to draw listeners, and we find that more and more in churches today where they're advertising entertainment and the big names of the speakers and such. You have a focus on general benevolence and social issues. And that becomes the outreach of a church. That becomes the primary focus, with the hope that if we provide general benevolence and if we take care of all these social issues, that maybe we'll be able to teach somebody the gospel. There are even some churches that are engaged in what you might describe as political reform, and they become political activist organizations. But you ask the question, are these what the church is actually about? Is this what God intended the church to be? As you study the Scriptures, you'll find that that's not actually what the church is. The word church, as found in the New Testament, is actually from a Greek word, ekklesia, which is a compound word that means to call out. And it actually has reference to an assembly. Matter of fact, there are a few occasions where it is actually used to describe an assembly, such as the last few verses of Acts chapter 19, which was not dealing with the church whatsoever. But when we're dealing with the term church as it is related to Christians and as it is dealt with in Scripture, what it actually has in mind is something more than just a mere assembly. It is an assembling together of a group, but the group needs to be defined. And within Scripture, within the New Testament, the term church is generally used in two different ways. One way that it is used is we would describe as the universal church. And what that simply describes is the relationship that exists between God and all who are saved. It is the body of all who are saved. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He was talking about the church in its universal sense. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where it says, "God gave Christ to be the head over the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." He was talking about the body of all who are saved. Christ came to build the church. And it was that church that we have referenced in this study in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse number 10, when it talks about it was the manifold wisdom of God was made known by the church. Or that is, the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. But then there is another way that that term church is used. It is used to describe a group of saints that join themselves together to do the work of the Lord in a given location. We are the Church of Christ in Bellflower. You can go throughout this land and throughout the world and you can find congregations or churches all over the land. And within Scriptures you find the term church used in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 2, as Paul writes this first and the second letter, he addresses it in verse number 2 to the Church of God which is at Corinth. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and in verse number 2, and I point this one out as another example, because Paul there says that he wrote this letter to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. When he uses the term church there, it's plural, and it's describing the various congregations that assembled throughout the region of Galatia. Romans 16 and verse 16, Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." What he was saying there is, the congregations that belong to our Lord, they send their greetings. So throughout the New Testament, the term church is quite often used in its local sense, and at other times it is used within its universal sense. And we need to make a distinction between those two. We need to look at texts, we need to look at the context of a Scripture, and we need to understand the way in which the term church is actually being used. Continuing to understand the church, there are three avenues of work, or you could describe it as four if you want to break one of them down, as I often do, that are the responsibility of the church. The church has a responsibility in the area of evangelism. And throughout Scriptures you find examples of this. Our primary goal ought to be to preach the gospel. Our primary goal ought to be to introduce the gospel to the lost. We as Christians have a responsibility in that area. And the Lord's church here, from time to time, we need to look inwardly. And we need to look at ourselves and ask, are we doing everything that we can to introduce the gospel of Christ to the lost? Following His pattern, of course. I find it interesting in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, a passage that we studied in our text, in our class this morning. We noted there that the disciples on the first day of the week came together to break bread. But interestingly, going beyond that, it also points out that after they had partaken of the Lord's Supper, it said Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Paul preached. Paul preached to the church at Troas. And that's one way that the church engages in evangelism. Preaching the gospel. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15, the church is described as the pillar and ground of truth. Another way that the church engages in evangelism, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul has great commendation for the church at Philippi because they supported him as he preached the gospel. You read there, beginning in verse 15, Paul said, Philippians 4, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul there describes or commends the church at Philippi because they supported him as he preached the gospel in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, Paul even says, "There were times when you were the only church supporting me." Churches can support and evangelize by supporting those who are preaching the gospel. I am supported by this church to preach the gospel. You go to that back room back there and you'll notice a board that is full of letters. We are abundantly blessed with the ability to support a number of different gospel preachers. Some 12 or 13 different preachers we are supporting at this time so that they can preach the gospel. That is a work of the church. Now, I want to have more to say about that as this lesson continues. But I want you to know that there's a second work of the church. And that has to do with edification. And the word edify is a word that simply means to build up. And when we talk about the work of the church in the area of edification, what we mean is building up the saints. Making the saints stronger. Making the saints more spiritual. It was a concern that Paul had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's dealing with brethren that were biting and devouring one another, they were fighting with each other in the worship service. The worship service had turned into a competition. Paul said that's not what it's about. In verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul there said, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Verse 26, Paul also says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification." Brethren, when you assemble together, understand, you are to build each other up. Now, Paul gave us insight into that, what's involved in that in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 11 there, it says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or elders, and teachers." Do you know what every one of those individuals have in common? You look at that list. Every one of those individuals were involved in teaching others. They were involved in ensuring that the gospel was to be taught. And what happened when the gospel was taught? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Listen to this, verse 16 here. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. For the building up of itself in love. Verse 12 speaks about the building up of the body. Verse 16 speaks about the building up of the body. Now what I want you to notice in that text, and in the text that we've mentioned, what were they doing to build up the body? What was to be done to edify the body? Very simply stated, it was the preaching of the gospel. That's what is necessary in order to edify. And of course, when we assemble together to worship God, and there are times that I distinguish this from edification, because even though worship is an act in which we are edified, there's more to worship than simply edifying ourselves. As I continually emphasize about worship, and as you study what the Bible says about worship, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel worshiped, and remember, God accepted Abel's worship, and He rejected Cain's worship. Going all the way back to then, you'll find that worship is about glorifying God. It's about doing what God wants you to do. It's about doing it the way that God wants you to do it. So in a sense, worship is more than simply building each other up. Being built up by worship is a byproduct of worshiping God. It's, you might call it a fringe benefit. A good side effect. But it's associated with building each other up. 1 Corinthians 14 was talking about worship. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That's speaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. A passage where Paul reminds these brethren, you come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, and when you do it, you better do it for the right reason. I'll have a little more to say about that later on. Colossians 3 and verse number 16. Colossians 3 and verse number 16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As we sing, we worship God. That's what God instructs us to do as we assemble together. Notice our singing is to be teaching and admonishing one another, not entertaining one another. It's not about being entertained. The third work of the church is the work of benevolence. And throughout scriptures, you will find that the church was engaged in acts of benevolence. Let that clearly be understood. The church has a responsibility in this area. In Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, as the church began, immediately because of the circumstances, there were needs. There were physical needs that needed to be taken care of by those brethren. And that's why you read, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. That passage says they took care of each other. In Acts 11, we read that a prophet comes to the church at Antioch and notifies them that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, Judea. And it says there that the brethren got together and raised funds and sent it to their needy brethren in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 through 4, a time a little bit later, you'll find that even Gentile brethren, the Macedonian brethren whom Paul had so much praise for as he speaks to them on this occasion. He points out the fact that, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, employing us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering of the saints. That was designed for needy brethren in Jerusalem. And Paul commends those brethren and says that they gave. There was benevolence. But I want you to notice this. As you study the New Testament, when you find benevolence, there's a pattern. Where the church is involved, there is always a pattern. And that is, every single example of benevolence was for needy saints. You never, ever find the church engaged in general benevolence. And what I mean by the term general benevolence is just taking care of the needs of society. Do the needs of society need to be taken care of? Yes. Do Christians need to care about that? Absolutely. If you don't care about the needs of society, you're sinning. The Bible is that clear about it. You have responsibilities to society. But is that what the purpose of the church is? No. Every example of benevolence where the church is concerned was for needy saints. And furthermore, it was temporary. You don't read of any benevolent organizations being established to carry on a long-term work. There was a famine or some other disaster that the brethren helped them with. And furthermore, study your Bible, read the New Testament. Not once do you hear of the gospel or of benevolence being used as a tool to introduce the gospel to the lost. Not once. Understand that very clearly. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But these are the works of the church. And that needs to be clearly understood, because when we talk about the social gospel, there are some reasons I have concerns. The first concern that I have where the social gospel is involved is the fact that it misunderstands the very nature of the kingdom or the church. Something else you will find as you study the New Testament is that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. You cannot distinguish between the church and the kingdom in scriptures. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where Peter made that great confession, you know, Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I say to you, you're Peter. And on this rock," that is on the statement that Peter made, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then in the very next verse, verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Jesus in that text tied the church and the kingdom together. Now many religions today like to make a distinction between the church and the kingdom. But you cannot do that without running into serious problems with the New Testament. For example, in Mark chapter 9 and in verse number 1, we'll just use this as one example. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse number 1, speaking of the kingdom, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus Himself was saying in that text, you're going to see the kingdom in your lifetime. Now that tells me that either the kingdom is already in existence, or Jesus didn't know what He was talking about, or Jesus failed. I have a problem with B and C. The kingdom is in existence. And you can study the scriptures and you'll find when Jesus spoke of the church being established, if it was before Acts 2, it was always looking forward. After Acts 2, it's already in existence. You look at the kingdom, before Acts 2, it was in the future. After Acts 2, every time the kingdom is mentioned, it is in existence. They are one and the same. They simply describe different relationships, or different ways that the relationship between God and those who are His are described in Scripture. Different attributes of that relationship. So that's one thing. Now, when it comes to the social gospel, the social gospel sees the church as a social organization. However, I want you to notice in Scripture that over and over, Jesus was clear to emphasize that the nature of the kingdom was spiritual. He told Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. On another occasion, Luke 17, 20 and 21, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there.'" Now listen to this. "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and in verse number 17, another passage, another chapter that was dealing with abuse among brethren. He says there in verse 16, "Therefore do not let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom always has been a spiritual relationship, and that's what it has reference to. It's not talking about taking care of the problems of society and the problems of this world. The social gospel sees the kingdom as just that, a social organization. That's not what the church is. Furthermore, another concern is the social gospel perverts the very mission of the church. I ask you, what is the mission of the church? We just talked about it at the beginning of this lesson. Evangelism, edification, worship, and benevolence. That's the work of the church. The pattern for how that is to be done is prescribed in the pages of the New Testament. We have to follow that pattern. But ultimately, we need to realize that our purpose is to save the lost, not to socially reform society. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Jesus came to this earth to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse number 10. Paul said, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 15. We need to keep that in mind when we think about the Lord's church and that which Christ established. Now the social gospel says that we save sinners by feeding them and by taking care of whatever their social needs are. And perhaps you will be presented with an opportunity to teach to those individuals. Maybe so, but is that how you find Jesus instructed His disciples to seek and save the lost? Turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark chapter 16 and in verse number 15, Jesus, as He was about to ascend to heaven, gave these instructions to His disciples. He said there, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus said, "You go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You want to know how men are saved? The only way that men will be saved is if they have the gospel preached to them. And that's the only way that Jesus has authorized us to evangelize. In Scripture, that's the only thing the church is authorized to do to evangelize is preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul says how it happens there. He told Timothy, "The word which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You have in that text four generations of teaching. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach other faithful men who in turn would teach others. That's how the gospel is spread. It's spread by teaching and preaching. That's why the church is described in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 as the pillar and ground of truth. It is the support of the truth of the gospel. Nowhere do you find benevolence and social activities as a work of the church in evangelizing the lost. And that's one reason the social gospel is a concern to me. But going along with that, the reason that is a concern is because the social gospel underestimates the power of the gospel itself. Only gospel preaching will truly convert souls. the purpose of the gospel was to proclaim all that Jesus Christ did for us to give us salvation. And I'm going to tell you right now that that is the only thing. That is the only thing that will convict a soul to repent of his sinful past and be saved. Do that which he needs to do in order to be saved. Food won't do it. Taking care of social problems won't do it. The only thing that's going to save a soul from death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God, is to have the gospel preached to you. And I'll tell you right now, quite often in these churches that are engaged in the social gospel, they use it with the good intentions, which we talked about last week, they use it with the good intention that we're going to draw them in by tending to their needs, and then we'll preach to them. Well, what happens more often than not is if it takes the social aspects to draw them, it's going to take the social aspects to keep them. They're not going to stay once those social things disappear. What is the only thing that will convict? It's the gospel. Why do we need food and drink? Why do we need all the social programs in order to be able to preach the gospel? The fact is that according to Scriptures, we don't. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse number 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It is the gospel that saves. Paul commended the church at Thessalonica because from them the word of God went forth. He goes on and says there, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. They spoke and they taught the gospel. The social gospel implies that the gospel is inadequate to reach the lost. In Scripture, God said, preach. Man says, you know what? Preaching doesn't work. But this will. Feeding them will work. I'll tell you right now, you're calling into question the wisdom of God. That's what you do when you change the work of the church from a spiritual work whose sole purpose, whose primary purpose is to reach the lost, build up the saved so that they stay saved with the gospel. You're undermining the wisdom of God. You're saying God's way won't work. My way works better. And I tell you what, your way will work better in drawing crowds. Why do these community churches have the sometimes tens of thousands of followers? It's because they give the people what they want. But the sad thing, as we've pointed out in this series, is quite often they go into the church lost and they leave just as lost as when they got there. Because they haven't been told what they need to do to be right with God. They haven't been told what they need to do to change. We've established that often the gospel that's preached in these churches is a watered down gospel. They avoid the controversial and the offensive subjects. They stick with the generics that everybody will agree with, that the majority will agree with. But that's not the gospel of Christ. Turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. Turn to John chapter 6. This is a passage where you find Jesus feeding the multitudes. He has fed 5,000 on one occasion with just a small amount, miraculously. The people are amazed and they're following after Jesus. And on this occasion, Jesus confronts them. Basically, what Jesus tells these individuals is the only reason you are following me is because I'm feeding you. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent me." I want you to notice there that Jesus said, the only reason you're following me is because I fed you. And you go later on in that passage, verse number 41, it says the Jews complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And you find further on in that text, from that day forward, many of them walked with Him no more. Jesus said, the only reason you're following me is for a meal. The only reason you're following me is because I'm giving you something social. That's not going to save a soul. That's not going to save a single soul. It's the gospel that saves. And when churches revert to the social gospel, they are underestimating the preaching of the gospel to save souls. And the bottom line is, if it takes social interaction to get them there, it's going to take more of the same to keep them there. But the final observation that we want to make about this is, the social gospel clouds the distinction between the individual and the church. And the reason it's important to point this out is the fact that the passages that are used to justify the social gospel with the church are passages that, if you study them, are actually directed toward individual Christians. And there is a difference. Christians have a personal responsibility beyond that of the church. And you have to understand that when you read Scripture, you put passages in context. When Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You look at that context, you'll find it's talking about individual Christians. Read the first 10 verses. Everything there is about individual Christians. In James 1 and verse 27, where James said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." And that doesn't just mean knock on the door and say, "Hi, how are you doing?" It means to take care of their needs. You look at the text, the context. It's about individuals. It's about what every Christian has a responsibility on their own to do. And I will tell you, in Scripture, there is a distinction between what the church can do and what an individual can do. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this is the final observation that we're making here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 16. It is a passage that begins in verse number 3 that is talking about taking care of the widows of a congregation. This is the passage where in verse number 8, Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then he proceeds to describe who the church can take care of. And you'll notice in the text, the widow indeed, as we might describe them, is a Christian. Is a believer. Remember what we said at the beginning? Benevolence always towards saints. Now, go to verse 16. This is extremely important here. In that verse it says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened." Look at that text. It makes a distinction between what the individual can do and what the church can do. And it basically says, do not burden the church with benevolence. Even in instances where the church could scripturally help someone, that should only be a last resort. If it's somebody in your family, you take care of them, and do not burden the church. There is a distinction. One final passage, 1 Corinthians 11. We've actually talked about this when we talked about the Lord's Supper. We talked about the Lord's Supper and how Paul told them that there's a way that the Lord's Supper is to be done. But the actual context of that whole discussion there begins in verse number 17. And what Paul tells these brethren, when you come together, it's not for the better, but it is for the worse. And he goes on and he tells them that when you come together in verse number 20, It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And He is not saying you should not be partaking of the Lord's Supper. What He's saying is you say you're taking the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. It is an abuse of what God intended the Lord's Supper to be. Now, I want you to notice verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Look at that verse. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He was making a distinction between the entertainment among brethren. Is it wrong for brethren to get together? No. Should brethren get together with one another? Yes. If you don't prefer your brethren, are you sinning? Yes. But there's a distinction between what the church does and what we do as individuals. Go on down in that text after Paul describes the Lord's Supper, and this is where you read in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He says you better do it right. You better follow the pattern, or you're guilty in God's eyes. If you turn the Lord's Supper into a common meal, be forewarned. Go down to the very last verse of this chapter. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So we can see that there is a distinction between what an individual can do and what the Lord's church can do. The social gospel clouds that distinction. The only way it can be justified is by taking passages that apply to individuals and apply them to the church. That's twisting the Scriptures to your own destruction. That's perverting the gospel of Christ. And may we never be guilty of that. How does the gospel change lives? You know, I pointed out at the beginning of this lesson that it is not the work of the church to reform society. That's true from the standpoint of social things. But I will tell you right now, there is something that the church can do which will reform society. Preach the gospel. Every soul that you truly convert by the gospel is another righteous, godly soul that's going to do that which is right. And if we'll just keep doing that, we do it enough, we're going to reform society. But we're going to reform society not by appealing to social desires. We're going to reform society by appealing to what God says. And the social things will take care of themselves. That's what the Word of God says about this subject. And it is my hope that we will give consideration to these things in our lives. The lesson is yours.